Here is love vast as the ocean. That's the hymn that was associated with the Welsh revival. Every time I want to sing it, I want to sing it with a Welsh accent. You know, that's not that I've got a Welsh accent, but that revival touched the globe. That touched the globe. Wouldn't we like to see a bit of that again? So.
Didn't it start with just two women, or some, just a couple of people praying, emptying their hearts and fully, like?
Wasn't that the Hebridean revival?
Okay.
Which is the last real big one we had in this country, which is 70 years ago this year. Because that was 1949, but the Welsh revival for this one was the one at the turn of the century, about 1904, if I recall. And not that I'm a historian, but I just long to see God move again in this land. You know, and one of the reasons that I come today, you know, we live in a world, do we not? And we've already heard. The world's in turmoil, is it not? You can hardly think of a country at the moment where there is not some turmoil, whether it be politically, economically, war, famine, pestilence, or something like that. I had an email yesterday from a friend out in Australia moaning about the political situation out there, and I thought, my, well, you have no monopoly on that. but it's so easy to be discouraged. But the Bible tells us that we're not to neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but rather encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. One of the reasons we get together is to encourage one another. And I want to encourage you, Jesus is coming back. We've read the end of the book, have we not? We know what happens, we know the end result. And Jesus warned us about these things, not so we'll be discouraged, but so that we will be looking up. That our eyes will be on him. So be encouraged this morning. Now, I'm very conscious of the time. Just a quick word of testimony, really. I can't remember the last time I was here, but I think it was just after I had the treatment for cancer. Is that right? I think. Or just before, whatever it was. Well, praise God, the cancer's all gone now. We trust. We're fit, fat and flourishing. Too much of the fat, but that's another story. Some wonderful things happened during that treatment. And you know, one of the things, when you're sitting there going through chemotherapy and going back and back and back, and with everybody else all sitting there, all plugged into these machines, all having chemotherapy, people talk, but you know, they're not talking about the jobs, they're not talking about the houses, they're not talking about the cars, they're not talking about all those things that were important yesterday. Priorities change. Now they're talking about people, now they're talking about family, now they're talking about the future. And it's so easy to talk about Jesus at times like that. You know, I just hope never lose that perspective. You know, the reality is Jesus, and that's what we've got to look forward to. But since then, we've managed to get out to Israel twice. We've been back just a few weeks now, and our last one we were out there sort of back end of last summer. That was like almost like a convalescence in the low period, and we February, March, came back last month, and what a wonderful time. You know, things are happening out in that nation. Last summer it was hot. It always is hot in the summer. This winter we were out there, it was cold. You had all the good weather here. You had one of the best Februaries on record. In Israel, it was cold and wet. Well, it certainly was up in Jerusalem. Shouldn't be like that, but it was. Nobody complains about the wet out there, by the way. They need the rain. But it was cold. And insulation isn't top of the agenda out there. But in the midst of all of that, you know, out at the Garden Tomb, we still saw thousands of people coming month by month by month and hearing the good news of Jesus. We saw lives change. There was, I'll tell you just one instance, because I want to bring something from the Word, but I'll tell you one instance that actually happened, not just this time, but when we were out there last September, just to encourage you, really. There were a group of Chinese migrant workers. Now, Chinese migrant workers, and in the background to this, what are they? Out in China in the poor villages, the only way that many of them can make a living is to go and work in the towns, work on the construction, work in labouring jobs to send the money back to the villages to keep the families. You understand the picture? Well, they're kind of exporting that around the world. And so these labourers get exported to many of the other countries, usually to work on construction sites, and that is happening in Israel. And so there are hundreds, thousands of these migrant workers working on the construction sites, and all they do is work to send money home. It's like slavery. The only time they ever get a day off is if there is a national holiday. And there's one group out there that really ministering to these Chinese migrant workers, and if there's ever a day off, they will take them out for a day. It's a Christian group. Now, Rosh Hashanah, which is their new year, Feast of Trumpets in the Bible, where it was a national day off. So this Christian group brought 300 of them up to Jerusalem for the day. Now, most of them were down in the Tel Aviv area, come up to Jerusalem. First place they brought them was the Garden Tomb where we are. Now, these are people, they've never been to church, they've never heard the gospel in their lives, they're Chinese people. It's all in the Mandarin language. First place, the Garden Tomb. And I forget that it's 60-odd of those people there and then gave their life to Jesus, first time they heard the gospel. And that was their first port of call of the day. You see, God's moving. And we see lives change on an almost daily basis. We see people submitting their lives to Jesus. And in Israel itself, I mean, lovely atmosphere. I mean, you hear all these terrible things on the radio and on the television. There's problems down in Gaza. There's problems up on the northern border. But in Jerusalem, in the middle, it's been a lovely atmosphere. And what you don't hear on some of the news over here are some of the testimonies that actually happen out there, which is on mainstream media. For example, I'll just give you one. While we were out there, there was a rocket came from Gaza. It traveled 50 miles into Israel, and it landed on a house in a moshav. That's a rural. It's like a kibbutz, a little rural community. Completely destroyed the house. Minor injuries. Yet there were 7 people in that house. Now, the whole story is this, and this is what you don't hear on the news over here, but you'll hear it out there because the people will go on the television and testify. That house, 7 people living in there, grandparents, parents and children. That day, that night, the father fell asleep on the sofa. That's unusual, but he fell asleep. Everybody else went to bed. In the early hours of the morning, he was awoken by the siren. Now, if he hadn't have been asleep on that sofa, he wouldn't have heard the siren. Nobody else heard it. Nobody in the surrounding houses heard it. He was the only one to hear the siren. So he got up and he got his family up, and they had a strong room in the house. And as the last person's going into the strong room, the rocket hits the house. So injuries were minor. And he comes on the television and his wife says, you know, praise God, she said, it was our house that was hit because we were the only one with a strong room. And they just give God the glory for everything that happened. And this is the sort of thing that happens all the time. And they're not frightened to share about it on the mainstream media. There was another day, there were a group for 40 years. This was a bit before this, 40 years, every Sabbath, every Saturday, they met in the local school. That was the synagogue. 40 years without fail. One Saturday, the man with the key was ill. He never turned up. So when people turned up to get into the school, it was locked, so they all went home. What happened? That's the day a rocket hit it. Not a soul was injured. And these are the sort of things that are day in, day out testimonies out there. So I just want you to know, God is real. There's a God in Israel. Same God in Israel that we've got here. So please be encouraged. Be encouraged in all of this. But I want to share with you, if I can this morning, just a few thoughts from Scripture. I'm going to read to you Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 13. Now this is the writer to the Hebrews actually quoting from Jeremiah. He's quoting chapter 31 of Jeremiah, 31 to 34. He says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." So this is the writer of the Hebrews quoting an Old Testament prophecy, saying that there's coming a time when there's going to be a new covenant. And that word "new" there is a word that doesn't mean new as in never existed. It means new as in superior to, as in better than anything that's gone before. Like you might say, a new model of car or a new model of washing machine. Better than, superior to anything that's gone before. And I want to just ask the question, what's a covenant? You know, we use these words sometimes, but what do they mean? What is God saying that he's going to do here? You see, it's a word that's quite used commonly in Christian circles, I suspect. But what do we mean by it? I mean, we've got things like covenanters, covenant meetings. We've got, for legal people, we'll have covenants they put in documents and all sorts. What's it actually mean? None of those are particularly the biblical meaning. Covenants are something which definitely the people of the Bible understood, because there was something that actually underpinned the whole of society. In its simplest form, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, whether that be two individuals, two families, two tribes, two nations, but two parties come together and make an agreement that is absolutely binding. It's supposed to be the strongest agreement known to man. It's more than legal. You see, with a covenant, to break a covenant is not just like breaking a contract. If you become a covenant breaker, you are nothing in that society. You cannot be trusted. It's a disgrace. It's a dishonor. But I want you just to see the strength of covenant. Now, there are many different types of covenant in the Bible, but I want you to see the strength of this promise. It's something that probably in the West we don't know too much about. Because we live in a world, do we not, where words are cheap. People say one thing, even our late leaders say one thing one day and say, "I didn't really mean it," the next day. In the old days, you know, well, we used to be known as where our word was our bond in this country, didn't we? That was used to be one of our strong points. But sadly, that's not necessarily true today. The nearest that we would have in our understanding to this in our society is a marriage, or a marriage as it should be. The Bible actually says marriage is a covenant. This is where two people give themselves to each other, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, richer, poorer, in sickness, in health, till death us two part. Making promises that whatever happens in the future, I will hold together. Even if the one person, something happens to, the obligation is still on the other person to keep that covenant. Now, sadly, we live in a day when divorce is easy. We've just heard how many divorces we have every day in this country. But I want you to see the strength of covenant. And so when two people or two parties made a covenant, it was important that they understood what they were getting into. Because if you made a covenant with somebody else, you were obliged to keep it. Now, there are examples in the Bible where people actually mistrusted each other, but they still entered into a covenant. They might, for example, Laban and Jacob distrusted each other, but they entered into a covenant. They might have distrusted each other, but they trusted the strength of a covenant. They knew it wouldn't be broken. There are other times when people like the Gibeonites actually tricked people into making a covenant. And even though they'd been tricked into it, once the covenant was made, it was binding. And when they got into trouble, the people who they tricked had to come and rescue them. Is that all making sense? I want you to see the strength of this. Because the promise is, you didn't enter into one of these things lightly. Because you needed to mean what you say and say what you meant. Because they could last for a lifetime. They could last even longer than a lifetime, depending what the promises were. Because that could include your unborn children. It could include generations to come. It all making sense? To keep this very quick, because we haven't got too much time, but if two people entered into covenant and into a relationship together, in the Bible, and you'll see examples of this, it's called cutting covenant. Brit is the Hebrew word. It means to cut, because blood will flow. What will happen, or what happened, is it's the only time this offering ever took place, is they would take an animal, they would slice it down the backbone, have two walls of blood, the two would stand between those two walls of blood, and they would swear the promises to each other, calling on God to be their witness. Now, a typical sort of covenant would say, you know, if you're in need, I am going to be your provision. Any time in the future you're in problem, you can come to me. I will come to you. There's no question asked about it. Or it might be, if you need protection, I am your protection. If somebody strikes you, they're striking me. I will come to your aid. And you'll find examples in the Bible. I'm going to read one in a second as to what would happen when people entered into a covenant like that with those as the promises. They would exchange coats, and actually they're saying, everything that I've got is yours. You're in need, I'm your provision. They would exchange belts on which hung their sword and say, anybody touches you, they're touching me. I will come to your aid. Not a question is if it's convenient, not a question of, you know, I don't fancy doing it today. If I'm in this relationship, I will do it. And it was stronger. They would swear these terms, and then afterwards do a very simple thing. They would have a meal, bread and wine, feed each other, and that would seal the covenant. Often they would make an incision on the wrist or on their hands to let blood flow. You've heard of some of you are old enough to remember the old Wild West movies and the blood brothers with Indians, yes? These things happen around the world to this day. But blood mingled with blood, they now are in relationship and sometimes make those marks really visible. And if you ever saw anybody with visible marks, they would rub, sometimes dye into them. You knew if you touched that person, there was somebody in relationship with them that you were automatically touching at the same time. Does that make sense? Start to see how it underpins society. Because you better make sure who you're picking a fight with. Because it's more than just that one person. And then it would be finished. Now, I'm going to read to you of two people in Scripture that entered into covenant, and I want to show you the strength of this covenant. I'm going to read to you the story of David and Jonathan. This is from first book of Samuel, chapter 18, first four verses. It says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David and loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Two men entering into covenant. And this was at a time when Jonathan, Saul's son, Saul hated David. Saul was trying to kill David. And you'll find if you read the stories in chapters 19 and 20, every time Jonathan would stand up for David. Even when Saul told him to go and kill David, he refused. He refused his father, the king. His father saw this covenant as treachery. But you see, he was in relationship. And in fact, if you go on, you actually find that these two men, actually the strength of that covenant later on says, let it include our families, our unborn children. So they were in covenant. But there came a time that they had to part because of Saul's ways, because Saul's jealousy. And sadly, after that time, both Saul and Jonathan died. And if you follow the story, David became king of Judah and eventually became king also of Israel. He ruled on the throne. But there came a time, and I'm going to read this, when David asks a question. This is in 2 Samuel. He says this. He says, David, this is 2 Samuel 9, verses 1. He says, David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there came a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? Your servant, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And Saul answered the king. He said, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. And Ziba answered, he's at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodibar. He says, yes, there's still one left. There's Mephibosheth. That's not a word you want to say with false teeth, is it? Mephibosheth. The story of Mephibosheth is this, that when they heard that Saul and Jonathan had died, there was panic in Saul's house. And the nurse, you'll read about this in the Bible, Mephibosheth was just 5 years of old, picked him up, but she dropped him and he ended up crippled in both legs. So this young boy is taken away, and he's taken to this place called Lodibar. Lodibar means pastureless desert. It's a place over in what is now modern-day Jordan, out in the desert. A little place which was a stronghold of Saul's people. You see, Saul's people still wanted a descendant of Saul on the throne. They said David was an upstart. He was a usurper. Mephibosheth had got a rightful claim to the throne of Saul. And they kept him in this pastureless desert. It was a place of hatred. It was a place where he was brought up hating David, believing David was an upstart, believing David hated him. And of course, in those days, you know, any king on the throne, it was pretty standard practice if there was somebody who laid claim to your throne, or you disposed of them. Disposed of all their heirs. But David finds that there is this young boy. Now, bearing in mind he's in covenant with his father, that father included all his sons. It included Mephibosheth. So listen to what happened in Scripture. He sent to Lodibar, to this pastureless desert, to go and fetch this Mephibosheth. And it says this, This is in chapter 9, verses 5 onwards. So King David had him brought from Lodibar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." I just want you to imagine the scene. Mephibosheth is out in Lodibar in this place with Saul's men, and all of a sudden David's men are coming to him. What would he have thought? Probably thought, "My time's up. He's coming to get me at last." And when they turn up and they say, "What do you say? What do you want?" And he said, "You. David wants to see you." And he's taken back to see David. King David, expecting these are the end of his days. But instead of that, David says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm going to restore everything to you. And from now on, you are going to eat at my table. You are going to be like one of my family. You are going to be as my son." And Mephibosheth said, "But I'm just a dog. I'm nothing. I've grown up hating you. I've grown up thinking the worst of you. I've grown up planning your fall. I don't deserve this." And you know, he's absolutely right. He doesn't deserve it. And it's got nothing to do with what Mephibosheth deserves. You see, it's got everything to do with that covenant relationship that David entered into Jonathan with. You can just imagine him saying, "No, have a look, here's my wrists. Have a look at these marks on my hands." Mephibosheth could have said no, couldn't he? He could have said, "I'd rather go back to Lodibar. I'd rather go back to the desert. I'd rather live hating you." But he didn't, because the Bible says he ate at his table continually, spent the rest of his life as a king's son. That took some getting used to. It took some getting used to for other people as well. When they say, "Yeah, this person's his enemy. What are you doing sitting here at the king's table? You don't deserve this." And he does rightly say, "You're right, I don't deserve this. It's got nothing to do with me. Go and ask King David while I'm here. Ask him to see, to show you his wrists. I'm here because he entered into a covenant with my father." So just see the strength of covenant. Now, why am I saying this? Because we've got a Heavenly Father who enters into covenant with us. If you go through Scripture, he made several covenants with mankind. He made it with Noah, he made it with Abraham, made it with Moses, with David and Phineas. Different covenants, different things, different promises. But there was a promise here in the Old Testament that there was coming a time when a new covenant was coming, when he was going to enter into a covenant that was so superior to anything that had been before. A covenant that was based on relationship. A covenant that wasn't based on keeping a series of laws, because he's going to change our hearts, he's going to write them in our hearts. A covenant that's based on forgiveness. A covenant where he says, "I will remember your sins no more." A covenant. He promises never to remember those sins. That's an amazing covenant. The Jewish people knew that right from the time of Jeremiah. And I want to let you know that when Jesus came, he entered into a covenant for us that included us. Every time you break bread, do you not say, you know, when you repeat those words in Scripture, this blood of the New Testament is a covenant in my blood. This is Jesus who was the sacrifice. This is Jesus who entered into that relationship for you and I. Do you know, I often think it's amazing. There's only one man-made thing that I know of in heaven. Do you know what that is?
The scars.
The scars on his wrists and his side. He kept those scars. He was the one who said, put your hands, but feel them, touch them, they're real. These are covenant signs engraved on the palms of his hand. Every time he sees those hands, he remembers that relationship that he's in for you and I, and it's binding. The strongest promise he could ever make. That's the relationship. That's what Jesus did for us. And it lasts for eternity. Now we can say no. We can say, I'd rather go back to Lodibar. I'd rather live in a pastureless desert. But the offer to you and I is, come and live as one of my sons. Come and live as part of my family. Come and live and eat at my table for the rest of your days. That's a choice we have to make. And it's got nothing to do with what we deserve. You see, all of us grew up, did we not, in a place where he was not king in our lives. Grew up in a place where we were sitting on the throne, where we thought we had a right to that place. But it's got nothing to do with what we deserve. It's got everything to do with what he achieved for us. A new covenant, a better covenant than anything that's gone before. And it's down to us. Do we say yes? Or do we say no? Let's just pray, shall we? Time has gone. Father, I just want to thank you that when Jesus went to that cross, he entered into a covenant for us. A covenant, that strongest promise. A covenant that he will not break. Where we are now included in his family. Where we can now be called sons. We can now sit and eat at his table. Because you've forgiven our sins. You've promised never to bring them to your mind again. A new relationship with a new heart. Father, help us to see the strength of that covenant. Help us to see what Jesus did on that cross for us, so that we might live in the good of it for eternity. Amen. Amen. Now we're going to finish by singing Be Still.
That's right.
Be Still.